chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, let's start in verse 7. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. As you recall from our last lesson, we're looking at the person who had apparently confronted Paul and caused him to cut short his second visit and return to write the letter of tears, the sorrowful letter that we talked about last class. Someone had hurt Paul, and someone had hurt people that Paul considered his children. Yet Paul does not gloat over the fact that this person has now received his comeuppance, that he's now weighed down by sorrow. He doesn't say, well, I'm glad he finally got what he deserves. No, Paul says, take him back. Reaffirm your love for him. Grant him pardon. Comfort him. Paul is concerned about this person. And we can draw several insights from how Paul responds to this incident. One, of course, he emphasizes forgiveness. You know, C.S. Lewis said, we all agree that forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it. True forgiveness does not excuse sin. True forgiveness does not ignore what happened, and that's not at all what happened here. Love may be unconditional. God's love for the world is unconditional, but forgiveness is not. John 3:16, the passage we quote so often, tells us that. God loves the whole world. Yet that very same verse tells us God does not forgive the whole world. So love may be unconditional. Forgiveness is not. In fact, we see that going on right here. This forgiveness followed repentance. And in fact, that repentance was a requirement. If it had not been required, then why didn't Paul just tell him to forgive the person? No, Paul said expel the person so they can come back. Repent, and then comes the forgiveness. God does not forgive us absent repentance, and God's command is that we forgive as we have been forgiven. The second lesson we can learn is that Paul tells them to comfort the offender. Don't just forgive him, but comfort him. And that includes many different kinds of activities, that they're to support him and to encourage him. We talked last week about the father analogy, that Paul considered them his children. And Paul talks elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 2 about how a father deals with his own children, encouraging them, comforting them, urging them to live lives worthy of God. And in fact, that's what Paul was telling these people to do for this person that had repented and had returned. And finally, Paul tells them they need to show their love to this person. He told the Colossians in chapter 3, forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds all together in perfect unity. And I think that's his message here to this person, about this person also. There needed to be a showing of love. Now, Paul, of course, knew what it was like to be burdened by sorrow, and he doesn't want this person to be burdened by sorrow, overwhelmed. Literally, it means drowned, swallowed up by this excessive sorrow. Paul did not want that at all. We are to live triumphantly in Christ, and we'll talk in a moment about the use of that word in this chapter. But if we're consumed by an excessive, all-consuming guilt, then we cannot live triumphantly in Christ. And Paul did not want this person to be overwhelmed and drowned by this sorrow. You know, the past disgrace certainly may have continued to be a burden in his life. I think it would have been. Particularly if this is the person that had been carried away in this incestuous relationship that we talked about. But that didn't mean he had to carry that burden alone. Now that he had repented and returned, all his fellow Christians could help him share that burden and carry that burden and comfort him, encourage him, and love him. And that's what Paul wanted them to do. You know, one final lesson I think we can get from this incident, particularly if this person was the person caught up in incest, and then when Paul showed up, if this is the person that confronted him and rebelled against the authority of Paul and caused Paul to leave and write the letter of sorrow, are we surprised he repented? Are we surprised? this kind of person that would do such a thing, that not even the pagans would do it, and then to rebel against the Apostle Paul? Are we surprised he repented? Well, he did repent. And I think that's a lesson for us. We should never write anybody off when Jesus Christ is still holding out His hands for them to return. And Jesus was, and He did return. He did repent, and He did come back. You know, the elder brother probably wrote off his younger brother for good in the parable of the prodigal son. And we know how that story ended. Verse 9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Paul explains that he wrote to them instead of coming to them in person and taking the disciplinary matters in his own hands. He wrote to them because he wanted them to accept the responsibility. You know, later in chapter 13, verse 3, Paul is going to say that they wanted to test his character. And the word test or proof there is the same word that we have here in verse 9. But Paul is turning the things around. They are to test themselves, lest he come and find they have not met the test. They should be testing themselves and not testing Paul's character. And Paul wrote to them so that they could fix this themselves and take responsibility. And again, it seems to have worked. They seem to have done that, and this person repented. Paul gives several criteria in this letter for how to confirm Christian character. But I think the one he gives here is the most important and the primary. Obedience in everything. Obedience is the hallmark of Christian character. Rebellion is the opposite of that. Obedience in everything. Obedience, of course, to Christ and to His Word and to God and to the things that Paul was instructing them. That is the real test. And Paul wanted them to test whether they were in fact being obedient to everything that they had heard, or were they being rebellious. Verse 10. "To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ." Paul continues the tactful approach we talked about last week by saying, if there was anything to forgive. Now, if this offender was the one guilty of incest, then certainly this could not be referring to the original sin that Paul had addressed in the first letter. He would be referring here to the insult that apparently occurred during the confrontation, during his second visit. If there is anything to forgive, Paul says, I've forgotten about that. I've forgiven that. And then he expected them to also. "I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake." Literally reads, "in the face of Christ." And could have a variety of different meanings. It could mean in light of the forgiveness that they've all received in Christ, that He's forgiven them in light of the forgiveness they've all received. That's possible. But more likely, Paul refers to in the presence of Christ, or as Christ is looking on with approval, or as the witness to what they are doing. It could be comparable to the way the father of the prodigal son looked on with approval, and would have looked on with approval if the elder brother had forgiven his younger brother. The father would have looked on with approval at that. You know, with this expression, I think Paul reminds us something about our own forgiveness. Because he's forgiving this in the face of Christ, as Christ looks on. Our forgiveness cannot be unmindful of Christ. It cannot be indulgent. Christ is our judge, and He assesses those we forgive too easily, just like He assesses those that we refuse to forgive when we must forgive them. You know, if we're in the business of trying to forgive things in people that Christ has not yet forgiven because they are unrepentant and they are still in sin, then we're not doing anybody any favor. We're making that unrepentant person feel like they're fine. They don't have anything to forgive. When we extend forgiveness that's cheap, that's easy, that is not in accordance with the will of God, Christ is our judge, and our forgiveness needs to be as Christ forgave us. And we need to remember that we are forgiving in the face of Christ, as Christ looks on and judges us by His Word. Verse 11. "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul's final comment here about this dispute puts it in the framework of this cosmic battle between God and Satan. And you know, there's a lesson here for us also. We should ask ourselves the same question that Paul asked. Are we today ignorant of Satan's devices? Do we even know he has devices? Do we know how he uses the things in this world to pull us away from God? Are we perhaps unaware? We may already be caught in that net of one of his devices. You know, Satan is real. And he is active. And he has devices. And he's using those devices to get an advantage over us. All of that we see here in this short verse. There's a big lesson. I mean, you look around the world today, anyone has any doubt that Satan is real and active, just watch the news. Just turn the news on. And you will see Satan acting and using his many devices. The verb in verse 11 can mean gain advantage or outwit, but it can also mean rob, steal. Satan will rob the church of a member, steal a member from the church. You know, if Paul refers there to the man from 1 Corinthians 5, they may have turned him over to Satan, as Paul told them to do in 1 Corinthians 5. But Satan cannot keep him if he repents. And this person had repented and returned. If the church does not forgive and accept the contrite offender, though, then what? Satan may cheat them of that soul. Satan may in the end keep that person because the church did not accept him back in the spirit of forgiveness when he repented. You know, we can only ponder, returning again to the example of the prodigal son, we can only ponder what might have happened if the first person that younger brother ran into was that elder brother waiting for him instead of the outstretched arms of his loving father. Satan's goal is always to foil the work of God's reconciliation. That's Satan's goal. So if he has a device, that's what his device is aimed toward. That's what he wants to do. And a situation that requires forgiveness is the time when Satan can work his worst and is the most dangerous in that situation. I think Paul knew that as he was reminding them of Satan's devices in that very situation. You know, Paul concludes Romans 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You know, that may seem ironic. A God of peace crushing someone under his feet. But Satan is the enemy of peace. He is defeated by reconciliation with God. He's the enemy of peace with God. And God of peace crush Satan under his feet. Verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. These next two verses serve as a transition from the defense for failing to come as planned that we've been talking about to a defense of his boldness and his afflictions as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul may have traveled to Troas to wait for Titus, who was coming back with news. But as he was when he was in Athens, he didn't just sit there waiting for Titus. He preached the gospel. He couldn't resist the urge to preach the gospel. There he is. I'm going to preach the gospel while I wait. Troas was one of the few Roman colonies in Asia Minor that meant it had a status of a Roman city, like Corinth, like Ephesus, like Philippi. The gospel of Christ was what drove the apostle. Wherever he was, he looked for an opportunity to preach and to proclaim the gospel. And his purpose was to take the gospel of Christ to places where Christ had not been named, Romans 15, verse 20. And here he reports, a door was opened in the Lord. We see again the door being opened for Paul to preach. And he walks through that door to preach the gospel while he's waiting for Titus. But look at verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. We can learn a lot from that verse. First, Paul very candidly shares his anxiety. My spirit could not rest, he says. This conflict with the Corinthians was just devastating to him. He saw them as his children. He had gone there for that brief visit and just had this horrible event occur and had left. And now he'd written the letter of sorrow. He didn't know how they were going to take it, what they were going to do. He was all churned up, and it was just devastating to him, this conflict. It sends the message how deeply he cared for this congregation. He was burdened by worry. He didn't know how they were going to respond. And that worry just got worse and worse as the days passed by. He heard nothing from Titus. You know, this unexplained delay. Maybe his worst fears had been realized. Maybe that the letter had made things worse. There weren't the high-speed communications. Paul didn't have a BlackBerry. He couldn't just say, I got a message from Titus. He didn't know when Titus was going to come back. And that must have just been excruciating for him. I think we see that here. This verse is also explained why Paul was writing to them from Macedonia. He left for Macedonia when he realized Titus was not going to show up. Well, how did he know that? Because Titus was probably not on the last boat. There was the last boat in for that time before it got where the boats couldn't travel. Titus wasn't on it. So Paul then realized, if Titus is going to come see me, he's going to have to go over land, which means he's got to go through Macedonia. So I'll go to Macedonia and try to get there earlier so I can see Titus as soon as I possibly can. You know, this verse also tells us something else important, though. It tells us how interconnected Christians are. We cannot hurt one another without hurting a Christian somewhere else, without hurting the work of God somewhere else. You know, Paul doesn't discuss here whether it was right or it was wrong for him to leave the open door and leave and go to Macedonia and wait for Titus. But the implication here is that he just had to do that. He could not continue working there in Troas because of how upset he was, how anxious of spirit he was. So he leaves, and he leaves behind that open door, that golden opportunity. He leaves it behind to go take care of this church trouble in Corinth and all the trouble that had been caused. And again, I think we see Satan's devices at work there. That conflict in Corinth had agitated and worried and concerned Paul so much that he was leaving that open door behind to go take care of it. Church strife never spreads the advance of the gospel. The household of God must never be a house divided, because we cannot do the work of God when we are a house divided. And we have discussed in other lessons what it means to not be a house divided. And you might look on the internet at the lessons on the church. There are 12 lessons on the church. The web address is at the bottom of the handout. Verse 14. Now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. Triumph in Christ. There's a handout that I hope you all have here today, and we're going to talk about that word, triumph in Christ. Plutarch was a Greek historian. And on the handout, there's a section from his book, The Lives of the Noble Romans. And this sort section describes a triumph. It describes this event that Paul is referencing here. Just an example of a triumph, because they happen many times. In this example from Plutarch, we have two main characters, Aemilius, who is the Roman leader, and Perseus, the last king of Macedonia. And Perseus has been conquered by Aemilius. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a triumph. As Aemilius is led through the city, and all of his entourage, and all of the conquered people, and Perseus himself follows up at the end as the defeated king of Macedon. And in fact, this event took 3 days, as you read through this handout. It was a 3-day event, and you see what happened on each day. And on the third day, Perseus himself shows up in his chariot. And first, his own children were paraded in front of Perseus. And then Perseus himself comes up all clad in black. Plutarch says, like one altogether stunned and deprived of reason, disfigured with grief, Plutarch describes Perseus being led to his death in this triumph. And then finally, at the end, comes the great Aemilius himself, triumphing over Perseus, who had been led to his death right there in front of him. a three-day event, and all of Paul's readers were intimately familiar with this sort of thing. They had seen it. They had witnessed it. They had heard about it. These happened all the time when the great military victories occurred. Now, normally, the verb triumph is used intransitively, and that means it's to celebrate a victory by means of this triumph. And if that's how it had been used here, then it would have been very clear what Paul was saying, that he was celebrating this triumph. Either he was watching the parade, or perhaps he was being led along as one of the soldiers of Amelius who had been victorious and who was also rejoicing over the defeat of Perseus, and he was triumphing in this beautiful picture. But that's not how the verb is used. Instead, the verb is used transitively. And that means to lead captives in this triumphal procession. That means Paul, if that interpretation is correct, and that's how the verb is used, means Paul is picturing himself here not as Amelius, the great Roman leader, not as a foot soldier of Amelius who's following the leader into the city. Paul is picturing himself as Perseus, being led as a captive in this triumphal procession. Well, many interpreters, of course, have a little trouble with that. They can't understand why Paul would picture himself as a defeated captive. And so they've tried to make the verb kind of fit with their own interpretation of what Paul must have meant. Calvin, for example, who very often tried to make verbs fit into what he thought someone must have meant, did that here. And he said, well, Paul could not possibly have meant that he was being led captive, like Perseus. He said, how could Paul praise God for leading him as a vanquished and dishonored prisoner? How could he liken himself as an apostle to one chained and marched in disgrace to his death before a conqueror? And that incongruity led Calvin to argue on theological reasons, not lexical, not language-based reasons, but theological reasons, that Paul must have meant to triumph with, that he was triumphing with God, but was not being led as a captive. And at first glance, you know, that may seem to fit the context. Calvin certainly thought it did. But I think we need to be very careful as we study this passage, as we are with any passage, that we look at what the language says, that what the word says, and what it would have meant to someone in the first century when they read it. And I think, in fact, one other Greek scholar says that this verb at that time would have meant to lead as a conquered enemy in a victory parade. How then, though, could Paul have seen himself as a conquered prisoner who is exposed to public ridicule? Well, writers, as we know, choose metaphors to stir the imagination of their audience, to awaken them to some new insight, to inspire some new wisdom. And Paul was a master word painter, a master at these creative and arresting metaphors. In chapter 3, verse 2, he pictures the Corinthians themselves as a letter written on his own heart. He was beautiful at picturing these wonderful word pictures. Let's look at some possible lessons that Paul could have been painting here if, in fact, he meant that he was being led captive, that was the picture that he was painting, as the language suggests. One possible lesson he may have intended here is that, well, this image proposes God's prior victory over Paul. Paul, in fact, we all, were enemies of Christ, and Paul particularly, as he persecuted the church of God. Paul himself, in his letters to the Corinthians, bemoans his past as a persecutor of God's church. Christ had to conquer him, and Christ did conquer him. The purpose of this Roman triumph, the language that Paul uses here, was to flaunt the power of the victorious army, the nation, the gods of this victorious army, and to celebrate their great victory over whatever enemy was being led captive. And this, in fact, could be pointing to God's sovereignty over the world, but particularly God's sovereignty over Paul, who had once been an enemy of God and was now picturing himself as Perseus being led captive in this God's triumph in God's triumph. And as we'll see in a moment, that really fits in well with what Paul says elsewhere about his apostleship and about his weakness, his own weakness, and about how he, in fact, saw himself as an apostle of God and a former persecutor of the church. I think a second lesson we can learn from this is that it interjects this idea of Paul's own sufferings. And it fits the immediate context here, where Paul is about to talk to the Corinthians about his own perils, about his own afflictions, most recently in Asia and in Macedonia. You know, some of these Corinthians, I'm sure, were overly enamored with power and success. And they looked to Paul's sufferings as just weakness. And they cast doubt on Paul's power as an apostle, maybe even his status as an apostle. And, you know, this metaphor that Paul would be using here, I think, would fit in with him as a kind of a figure of shame to the Corinthians themselves. They were ashamed of Paul at some points as Paul writes this. And I think perhaps he was playing on that. Think back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 4 that we studied weeks ago, verse 9. "For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession. Like men condemned to die in the arena, we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe." That's the same picture we have here of Paul being led in triumph, not as the triumphant general, but as the defeated king, Perseus, who had been knocked off his own throne and was now being led in the procession. And that's the same picture Paul used in 1 Corinthians 4, much more explicit language there. There he said he's always being led to death. And some in Corinth must have asked, well, how can divine power be revealed in Paul? I mean, look at the guy. He must be the most unluckiest person on the planet, they would think. He's always being persecuted and having these terrible things happen to him. You know, they may have a lot of guides, as it says in 1 Corinthians 4. And they may have thought, well, we don't need to listen to absent Paul. He's not here. And besides, he's had all these troubles. Let's listen to one of these powerful speakers that we have. You know, Paul didn't baptize all of us, and he's so flawed when we compare him with the guides that we have here in Corinth. He's so handicapped by that unrelenting suffering that he's always talking about. Let's don't listen to him. Let's listen to these other people. And Paul is bringing them back to his mark as a true apostle, that he is at the end of this procession, on display before the world. Paul asserts through this image that God does not make Christ followers winners as the world defines winners. But instead, he captures them. He leads them as prisoners in humiliation. But Paul may be saying, I would rather be God's prisoner. I would rather be a slave of Jesus Christ at the end of the procession than a vice regent in this promenade of Satan leading to hell. That he would rather be there at the end of the procession as an apostle. You know, Paul's critics regarded him as inferior. They regarded him as weak. He concedes the weakness, but he does not concede the inferiority. As God takes the captive Paul in tow in this grand pageant, showcasing God's power throughout the world, the knowledge of God emits this distinct aroma, the verse says. It spreads everywhere. And that gives Paul boldness and that gives Paul confidence. The cross determines his message. The cross determines the style of his ministry. And those who preach Christ crucified cannot expect to be crowned with glory by the world who crucified Christ. There's a third lesson I think we can get from this. Paul identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. In chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." The verb used there could also mean to hold me captive, to take hold of me as a captive. The love of Christ takes hold of him as a captive. And I think that tells us that if Paul is being led in triumph like Perseus, it is not by some vengeful deity. Paul is being led because he has been captured by love, the love of God.
Right. You can't help think of I go back to Daniel chapter 2, and you can't help think of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about in that rock. That, you know, here's a statue represented all these, you know, conquering kingdoms that are on the earth and to come. And then you have that rock that represents the conquering nature of the church of Christ.
Mm, exactly.
And there this conquering, you know, church, Jesus Christ, has conquered Paul and the rest of us as well.
Exactly. That's a beautiful thought. I mean, the eternal kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, it conquers all the kingdoms of the earth. And that includes the kingdom in my own heart, if it's set up against God, as well as the Medes and the Persians and all the other earthly kingdoms. That's a great, great thought. The final lesson I think we can get here is that this metaphor may also fit Paul's assurance of the final rescue, his own final victory. At the end of these triumphs, the king, the Perseus, the one who was led in disgrace, they weren't always killed. They thought they were going to be always, but at the end, sometimes they were spared. And sometimes at the end, as a grand concession, Amelius or whoever was in his place would say, "I spare Perseus." And he is free, and they were spared at the end. And Paul may have been looking at that saying, yes, that's where I am now, and I was the enemy of Christ, and I'm now being led in victory, in his victory parade, but at the end, it's all going to be okay, and I will be spared, as he knew he would be. There are a lot of beautiful lessons we can get from that language, if in fact it means, as the Greek suggests it means, that Paul saw himself in the place of Perseus, the defeated general or king, being led in that captive parade. Paul chooses another metaphor in referring to the effects of his being paraded before others. We mentioned it a moment ago, the aroma of knowledge of God that spreads everywhere. Just as perfume spreads everywhere in the atmosphere, so the divine revelation, it's all-pervading and irresistible in the sense that people are drawn to it when they see it and see the proclamation of the gospel. But as in Jesus' parable, the sower, the seed was scattered, and where it landed depended upon how it grew. And that's also true of this knowledge. What some find to be a sweet aroma, others find to be the stench of death. Verses 15 and 16. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? In verse 14, Paul used the metaphor that pictures himself being carried as a captive on display. In verse 15, he switches here to affirm that he carries around the aroma of Christ, pleasing to God. Most likely this imagery came from the Old Testament. You recall after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, Noah made a sacrifice, and it says the aroma of that sacrifice came up to God, and that's when God said, "I will never again destroy all mankind with a flood," because of the aroma of that sacrifice. And of course, Paul has much to say here and elsewhere about the sacrifice of Christ. Ephesians 5:2, for example, "Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Fragrant offering to God. That self-offering of Christ on the cross, Paul saw as that replaced all previous sacrifices. That was the sacrifice, the all-sufficient sacrifice. But is it the smell of death? Or is it the smell of life? The message of the gospel creates a crisis of decision. No one can be neutral when it comes to the gospel. No one can just take a wait-and-see attitude and say, "I'm not going to get involved in that. I'm going to be an agnostic and I'll be fine. I'm not going to say yay or nay." No. It's either a fragrance of life or it's a fragrance of death. Those are the options. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about those who saw the cross as foolishness. Foolishness. But others saw it as the power of God. Life or death. How a person responds to the gospel, that determines their final destiny and their fate. Eternal life or eternal death. You know, this verse uses present participles here. Those who are being saved. Those who are perishing. No one who reads that verse can believe in predestination? No one who understands that a present participle is used there. They are being saved. They are being destroyed because of what they do, what they accept, how they view the gospel of Jesus Christ as life or as death, as foolishness or as power, as something to be obeyed or something to rebel against. They are being saved. They are being destroyed. Paul says that to some, we reek of death. And you know, Christianity is unique in that God, Jesus Christ, suffered the death on a cross, humiliating death on the cross. And to many at that time, that was foolishness, utter foolishness. And when we studied that verse in 1 Corinthians, we found that to many today, that is utter foolishness, that we would worship someone who had died on the cross. But as Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians, he rose from the dead. He came out of that grave. And so to those who understand that and who believe that and who respond to that, that cross is a message of life. Life of Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. Our life as we are alive in Christ because of that sacrifice. But to the world, to others, Paul reeked of death. Many modern translations miss a nuance here. It says, the smell from death to death. The smell from life to life. And some of the modern translations have the smell of death and the smell of life, or the fragrance of life. That misses something very important here. Paul uses two prepositions here, referring to the source and to the results. From death to death, from life to life. Clement of Alexandria interpreted these phrases to mean that the preaching of Christ's death on the cross to those who saw it as foolishness led to death. From death to death. But those who saw it as the power of God, the same cross was from life, to eternal life. That's how they viewed it. How you view the cross, foolishness or the power of God, determines your ultimate fate, your response to how you view the cross. Whether you view the cross as life and then you obey the gospel of Christ, or you view it as death and you reject the gospel of Christ as foolishness. Paul does not smell sweet to everyone. You know, Marshall had the epigram, "He smells not sweet who always smells sweet." And ones who always smell sweet may be covering up something that they don't want you to smell. But Paul said to some, the same message I preach smells as death, a stench of death. To others, the same message smells as the aroma of life. There's an awesome responsibility in preaching and in teaching that I think Paul is referring to here. It's a heavy burden. The same word that you preach, the same gospel that you preach, hardens the heart of some, furthers their resistance to God, furthers them on the road to hell. While that same word can be an aroma of life to others, it's an awesome responsibility. It's a challenge, a heavy burden. And Paul says, who is equal to it? That's what he asks there at the end of the verse. Who is equal to that? And the verb he uses is hekanos, for the verb equal. Who is sufficient? Who is large enough? Who can handle that responsibility? Who is worthy of that? Well, Paul does not give a direct answer to his question. But I think the answer is obvious, that no human alone could be. But Paul was sufficient for this through the grace of God, as he makes clear elsewhere in this letter. His own afflictions taught him he could not rely on himself, but only on God who raises the dead. And that's who he put his confidence in. This same Greek word is used of Moses in the Septuagint, when Moses turned to God and said, I'm not worthy. I can't go preach. I can't go talk. And God said, no, I will help you. I will put in your words, in your mouth, what you are to say. And I think as we look in this letter and see Paul discussing his own thorn in the flesh, as he will later in this letter. And Paul, in fact, will talk about Moses later in this letter. I think Paul may have had that in mind when he used that particular verb. Verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The word used here really doesn't mean corrupt or to water down or to falsify or to adulterate, as many translations have. The best translation is peddle. Peddle. Peddle the word of God. Paul does not treat his apostolic calling as a trade. And in fact, his refusal to accept material gain had kind of been a sore point with the Corinthians. They didn't like that. He was not simply in the business of preaching. His ministry had ultimate significance for himself and for the world. He wasn't marketing it with an eye toward the bottom line. You know, to survive in the marketplace, a peddler has to adapt to the market, has to adapt to the market, adopt what the market is doing, to make sure that he has what people want to buy, or maybe into tricking them to think that they want to buy what he has. He's just a peddler. I think of Joel Osteen that we talked about a week or so ago. I live across the street from Joel Osteen over there in the West University area, across from his beautiful edifice that they've constructed with his name on it. And I think every time I drive past, peddler, just a peddler. The verb is just a peddler, and Paul may have intended this image of peddling to evoke connotations of fleecing unsuspecting buyers in some way by charging too much or misrepresenting what is sold or tampering with the message or with the wares in some way. Paul doesn't do deals. He in chapter 4, verse 2, he says he's renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. He's not driven by an eye for the bottom line. He preaches the truth, the unvarnished truth. He commends himself to them as a man of sincerity, a man who before God speaks in Christ with confidence and boldness. And here we see Paul defending his bold speech, which he will do more in the upcoming chapters. He can be honest. Paul can be blunt. He can be forthright. Why? Because he's not concerned with profit margins. He's not concerned with a market share. He's not watering down his message to make it more palatable or more comfortable or to these disobedient Corinthians. The many referred to here doesn't mean particularly some particular group necessarily. It may just be this mob of teachers who comply to Christians, of pagan teachers. Their concern for money undermined their sincerity. It caused them to cultivate and to direct it toward those with money and lead them to be preoccupied with success. They were peddling the Word of God as one would peddle wares in a store. By contrast, Paul speaks as one who is sincere, chapter 1, verse 12. He speaks as one whose message comes from God. He speaks as one before God who knows he will be judged by God. He speaks as one who is in Christ. Paul was not a peddler of the Word of God. He did not peddle the message of the Word of God. And again, just turn on the TV and look at what is out there to see those who peddle the Word of God, who try to fit it so it'll sell and so they won't drive off anybody by telling them something they don't want to hear. It's just like someone bringing them into the store, bringing them in, telling them what they want to hear, getting them in, getting them hooked, getting their money. Peddling the Word of God. What follows in the upcoming chapters is Paul's bid to establish in their minds, the Corinthians' minds, that not only the sufficiency of his ministry, but the superiority of it. This ministry of Paul is centered on Christ, and it is bold in its open proclamation of the gospel. And if we're looking for something in which we too can experience the success of the Apostle Paul, that's it. Centered on Christ and bold in its proclamation of the gospel. Next week, chapter 3. Thank you for your attention.